So we have been talking in 1 Peter about life as exiles. Peter has been talking to this group of believers who are living in a place that is hostile to them, living in a culture that is different from the way their God has told them that they are to live. One phrase that you could say and kind of catch in your mind would be distinct but engaged. He has told them to be different. We're going to talk about that some more today, of how really they look different, but also not to hide away, not to only stay with their own people, but that they are to engage in the culture around them, a culture that hates them, that hates their God, and they're to do it in a way that is really countercultural and brings glory to God. So this morning, our title is Exile Survival Skills. And I, for the past couple of years, have been teaching kids who speak English as a second language. So what that means a lot of the time is that I have kids whose families move here from other countries. And in particular, this month, I got a precious little guy whose family moved here from Yemen. And y'all, when I tell you, the first day, the things I worked on with him, because flu was rampant, I wanted him to be able to tell his teacher if he thought he was going to throw up. I needed him to know how to get to the bathroom and tell somebody he needed to go to the bathroom. And we learned how to say teacher and friend. And the kid's 12. Can you imagine being in a place where you were so different from the people around you that you did not know how to communicate to somebody that you were sick? Just the feeling of loneliness that would come along with that, and the fear that could come along with that. And so as God's people are here in this spot as exiles, they are in a tricky place. And there's a lot of suffering that goes along with that. We've talked about it earlier, and we're going to talk about that more next week. We're not going to talk about suffering quite as much this week, but it's always kind of the umbrella for where they're living. Suffering is always kind of just assumed, that everything that happens in their daily lives is kind of colored a little bit by the fact that they're suffering. So let's look, if you will open up your Bible or your phone app, however you're reading along today, we are going to start in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Now, I will tell you, I am going to skip a chunk from verse 13 until verse 17 that we're going to lump in with next week, because we're going to talk more about suffering next week. And just so as to be, you know, organized a little differently, we're going to do that next week. So when I skip it, I'm doing it on purpose. But we're going to start in verse 8, if you would read along with me. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So we've got these kind of two sections. And at the beginning, well, one thing to remember is in all of this that we're talking about today, in 1 Peter, he's talking to people who are believers. He's talking to his children. He's talking to the family of God. So when we think through this, he's not telling this to the enemies. He's not telling this to people who are not a part of his family. So everything we talk about today, we could kind of take it like he's telling it to us as the church. So there's an assumption there that everything he says is being said to believers. Kind of important to remember. So we have this first little section where he talks about, kind of what is this supposed to look like to live among believers? And then the second part is actually taken from Psalm 34, which David wrote. And it's talking about, again, kind of the suffering and how you're responding to this culture around you. Remember, I kind of mentioned earlier, distinct but engaged. How are you going to look different? How are you going to act? How are you going to treat the people who are treating you not well? What does that look like? So I'll start with talking about that, and then we're going to spend a little more time on the home part. You know, it's interesting. When David wrote Psalm 34, he was on the run from Saul. So Saul was the king, and David had already been appointed to be the next king. God had already turned away from Saul. David had already been appointed to be the next king. So Saul hated David and was trying to kill him. So David is on the run. And then when he actually writes this, he's like come into this town with Philistines and thinks he's going to be safe. And then they make it very clear that maybe he's not safe, and he acts like a crazy person. So if you go back and read in 1 Samuel, in your Bible notes probably say, I think it's in 1 Samuel 21, where this whole story is, he pretends like he's mad. Like he starts talking crazy and like drooling and stuff to get away because he realizes that they're going to try to kill him. So, you know, it's kind of thinking through what's the correlation here? Why is Peter saying this to these people right here? And I just kind of wondered if there maybe was encouragement in if they feel alone. Sometimes it helps to know somebody else has been there too. And just to see that, well, David was about as alone can get. It was pretty rough for him. And yet God protected him and took care of him and made him the king. And so there could be encouragement there in how God's word, and they would have known this, they would have been taught it, can come and encourage you in a place where Peter could have been saying, I know you feel alone. I know this is hard. I know people are attacking you. David felt the same way too, and God protected him, and he's going to protect you. So that's all I want to address about that today. There could be so much more that you could say, but I do want us to think more on this, because it's easy, because it's that first sentence, to just kind of skim over it and keep going about what Peter is saying about what it should look like in the family of God. So I was trying to think about this, and I kind of came to, well, our homes, because the family of God is like a home, and our homes all kind of have a different feel to them, right? And most of the time, the parents get to kind of set that feel. So, for instance, in our home, what is the temperature? What's the temperature of your home? What does your home feel like when other people come into your home, or what is kind of the norm for your kids in your home? My kids know, and I like happy and calm. If you are happy and crazy, good for you. You must take it outside. Like, I just don't handle that well. I like calm. If you are screaming, you can also take that outside. I don't handle that well. We don't slam doors in our house. It's just a part of like the jarring. Well, I'll come back to that. We're not supposed to slam doors in our house. We love to eat. We love good food. It's not always healthy food, but we really love to eat together. We'd love to climb in the bed and watch a movie or watch a show. We're a movie family. We are not so much like a hiking family. A short 1 mile walk is plenty for my people. Like we, you know, your people kind of have a feel, and your home kind of has a feel about it. Now, the fact that we supposedly don't slam doors, does that mean that doors don't ever get slammed in our house? Of course not. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, but it's funny because they, you know, the other night Walker was leaving my room and the air conditioner caught it and the door slammed and he was like, "Well, sorry, Mom." You know, like he knows, like, oh, and everybody kind of takes on the feel of that. It's jarring. Your normal kind of becomes jarring to everybody when it's out of whack. But we're a whole bunch of sinful people living in this house together. And so the temperature doesn't always stay calm and happy. And that is to be expected. And occasionally you hear Clayton calling Walker, you know, poopy head, and he's 16. So I guess there could be other words that could or would come at some point, and I'm just going to go with poopy head for now. But, like, it's just not always calm and happy, and we get at each other and we fight. But we're a family. Now, wouldn't it be lovely if the calm and happy worked all the time? Sure. Well, so that is kind of how I want us to take a look at this first verse 8. What is the calm and happy of what our relationships with each other should look like? What does God say? Hey, this is how my family is supposed to function. If you're doing it right, like, take the sin part out, take the fact that you bring yourself with you into the family out. What would it look like if, like, it was good and right, and what's it gonna look like in heaven? That kind of thing. So we have these five things. He talks about unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, we're going to just talk about these things, but for the sake of a little bit of expansion, I want to read to you Romans 12, 9 through 21. It's kind of a parallel, and it says a lot of the same things in a few more words and real practically. So if you would like to flip, you can. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that sounds like kind of a high order. And I want to, as we get into this, kind of be aware that I can have a tendency to have a little bit, maybe from my upbringing, of a legalistic slant. And so there are parts of me that's like, okay, you give me a list, I'm going to see which one of those I can do. I'm going to do that. I'm going to check that. I got that one. I mean, I might not can do that one, but this one I can, and I'm going to feel better about myself. That is not the point of any of this. So if you've started to pick the ones that you think you can do because you're like me, I'm going to go ahead and tell you that's a bad idea. You are just only, it's not going to work out well for you. But I would love to kind of talk about, like, what would these actually look like? Because do we get glimpses of these as believers who have a new heart? And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. We do get glimpses. It's not perfect and we mess up, but we do get glimpses. Jesus does it. So unity of mind, talking about being like-minded, specifically about the gospel. Peter says that we our main goal, and like at Christ Prayers, one of the things we say is that we're biblical. We are Bible-centered. We are not coming here to just talk about the opinions of man. We are like-minded in that the Bible is the center of what we believe. Sympathy. That is the idea of rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn. Sometimes we do that pretty well. Sometimes we don't. Brotherly love. So this brotherly love, not just kind of being buddies, but like actually this brotherly love is talking about being a member of the family love. It's actually like that we have been born again into this family, and because of Christ, we're brothers. Christian brotherhood, a tender heart, compassion, sympathetic pity, and concern for the sufferings and misfortunes of others. And they talked about in my commentaries, this is like the Good Samaritan, who that tender heart, that compassion is seeing somebody who needs something and actually doing something about it. and a humble mind, low-mindedness, like Jesus. This is, again, it's talking about the opposite of pride. It's people who aren't wise in their own eyes. So Peter is saying, okay, church, this is what you're supposed to look like. This is the way it's supposed to go. And so on the one hand, we kind of go, whew, well, we hadn't really done that. So if you feel like, man, I haven't done that, or that's not what I've experienced, that's not how I felt treated. When I was weeping, nobody showed up to weep with me. We live in a broken, we live in after the fall. And so these things are not going to come about perfectly. They're not. But as believers, God's word tells us trust and obey. And so the best way I could think about this, and y'all, it is going to be silly to everybody in the room except for Emily Ashley, because she's totally going to understand this. This is the best thing I could come up with. When I was in high school, I was on the dance team. Emily was right there with me. She's a year older than me. She was like my, would be like Emily on the dance team. You might not realize these things from our calm personalities now, but we could shake our booties back in the day. So each year, as you would start a new routine to get ready for football season, you would start out learning a new dance, and you have moves, a dance, you know, it's choreographed because there are 40 of us that are supposed to be doing the same thing together. We're kind of like a family. And so when you first get going, it's kind of a disaster, right? It takes some time. We're all learning the moves together. We're in summer two-a-days like the football team, sweating. We've got on our matching tank tops, and we're practicing our kicks to Prince Raspberry Beret. I mean, does it just take you back? I still, y'all, when Welcome to the Jungle comes on the radio, I'm like, la-la-la. Ready to march out. And so this is the thing. It took time and practice, and we all love to dance. Did we quit because it was never going to be perfect? I mean, the idea of 40 16-year-olds perfectly synchronized is just ridiculous, okay? It's never going to happen. We might have been really good, and we thought we were, but it would have been ridiculous for us to, on day three of practice, be like, y'all, this is going terrible. Susie Q can't learn the moves. JoJo over here, her kicks are ridiculously terrible. Girl, you got to go stretch some more. We're just done. We're going to quit. We're going to walk away. We can't do this anymore because it is not going to be perfect. No. We would have missed the joy of the performance. We would have missed the joy of the family and getting to know each other. Did we slip and fall and get mud over our on our cute little boots and our cute little suits? Yes. Did we accidentally elbow somebody sometimes when we got too close to them in the formation? Yeah. It was messy, but oh, there was so much joy in performing. There was so much joy in working together and dancing together. And so, we look at this as the body of Christ, and we know what to do, right? The moves have been told to us. It's very clear. And yet, y'all, we struggle. It's like Paul said, I do what I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. But it's no cause to give up. It's no cause to give up. We have great hope. In the dance team world, we could look back and go, oh, but y'all, last year it came together. It's going to come together. And we could look forward to that great performance against our rival team. It's going to be okay. We're going to get there. We have hope. In the Christian life, I think we have that hope. We have that looking back. We have that looking back to what Jesus did for us. And we have that secure future hope of it is going to be perfect. All of this that we mess up right now, that we bumble and stumble and get hurt and hurt other people, Jesus has come to make that perfect, and it is going to be perfect in heaven one day. We have that hope. At the end of this passage, in, let's see, in verses 8 through of chapter 4, he talks a little bit more about this. So I don't want to skip this out before we move on. I don't want to skip it. It says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." I love how this is worded, because it's like there are assumptions just built in everywhere. That Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Which basically is saying, you're going to sin against each other all the time. All the time. Go ahead and expect that. So what do you do about it? You love each other earnestly. And that word earnestly is like with purpose. When you want something earnestly, you work at it. You're intentional about it. He talks about show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The assumption is that we're going to grumble about it. God knows us so well. He's not surprised by any of these things. He knows us. And then he talks about using our gifts. And then, you know, to serve one another. Well, then you kind of go, well, what? He's saying there, either we're going to not use our gifts, we're going to hide them, or we're going to use them to benefit ourselves. So I think it's encouraging to us that he knows us so well, that even in all of these encouragements about how we're supposed to work and live and do with one another, he knows our weaknesses. And that's not, it's not as though he's trying to pretend like we're not going to sin each other. We're not going to hurt each other. He covers that. He gives us hope there. He gives us instruction there. So speaking of hope, what is that hope? I keep saying he gives us hope for that. Well, like what? Because it's a mess. And you're telling me just what? Muster up some love? Go find some love. You need to love her better. She hurts you? Go love her better. You're not loving her well enough. No, that's not what our Father says to us. Look with me in verse 18. I'm back in chapter 3, verse 18. Thank goodness our hope and power to trust and obey comes from outside of us. Starting in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Before we jump into this, I will say that whole little part in the middle about the proclaiming to the spirits in prison and the Noah and the, I don't know, I don't understand what it means. All the commentaries that I read said, oh, this can mean several different things. We're really not sure. Some great theologians said, I have no idea what that means. And so I'm just going to go ahead and with childlike humility say, I don't know either. And that's just going to be okay. So if y'all want to hash that out in your small groups, feel free. I don't have an answer for you, and your small group leaders probably don't either, but you're welcome to talk about it if you want to. What I do want us to see is this beautiful picture of the gospel right here. Peter is saying, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And he's reminding us, this whole thing we've talked about, we keep in mind this living hope. You have a hope, you have a living hope. And that is what Jesus has purchased for us, that Jesus has brought us a way to God and a way to change. So So this phrase, that Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. I love this picture of Christ bringing us to God. And when you think about it in terms of the being born again and Christ bringing us to God, I just see this picture in my mind of being in the delivery room and the doctor handing the baby to the daddy for the first time, and how that baby cannot get from the mama's belly to the daddy's arms by itself. It is not possible. And it has to be taken. And that beautiful picture of those arms putting that baby in the daddy's arms, and that daddy's tender care and security and power and presence. And that when we think about our adoption and being born again, that is, it's us, it's Jesus taking us and putting us in God's arms and saying, here she is, she's yours. She could not get here by herself. She could not pay for her sins. She couldn't get herself right. She couldn't get herself cleaned up. She's a hot mess. But I've brought her to you, and I took care of all of the things that she could not do to bring herself to you. I can do them. I can bring them. I can bring her to you. So we, because of Jesus, and it talks about his death in the flesh, being made alive to the Spirit, is talking about his resurrection. And then over at the end in verse 22, it's talking that he is in heaven. The authorities are subjected to him. He has power and he rules in heaven, and he's ascended. So that section is kind of showing us the picture again of the gospel. So what? So what happened? What happened when we got put in the Father's arms that is going to help us with any of this stuff that we deal with? In trying to love one another when it's really hard. So this is a fun little chart that Les actually uses a fair amount. So you will probably hear him teach it like well. This is probably going to be a bit muddled. So just when you hear it the next time from him, because he loves this, be like, oh yeah, Anna didn't do that quite right. But you're going to get the main picture, so it's okay. What the gospel tells us is that when we are born again to a living hope, we get a new heart. And this heart, we so often like to think about like our mind and our heart and our emotions all being kind of separate. But the way the Old Testament talks about the heart is that your heart is like the functioning center for your body, for your person. It's the motor that everything flows out of you from. Proverbs, 4-something says, guard your heart for, can you help me? I see smiles. Is it 420? I didn't write that down. It's in Proverbs 4. Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. That's one of those that I've remembered in high school, probably like, not so funny. That just popped in my mind. I probably didn't even learn it for like the right reasons. It was probably like because I liked some boy I shouldn't have liked or something. I don't know. But it's funny how those things just pop back into your mind. So guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Ezekiel, 36:22-28 talks a little bit more about this and explains it a little bit. So Ezekiel 22, it's in the Old Testament. You can turn there if you want to, but you don't have to. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations in which you have profaned them. So God is basically telling them, hey, y'all, I'm about to do something awesome. It's to glorify myself, which is why he does most things. And he can, because he's God. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So what we have here is we have this heart that is out of our heart, that is who I am, flows everything. So out of my heart flows my choices, my will, my emotions, the things I think are flowing out of my heart. The other thing that he told us in that passage was that he would be with us. So we have the Holy Spirit with us. So we get this new heart. Well, it said it's a new heart. It's not a perfect heart, right? That doesn't happen until heaven. So in this world, we still are going to have struggles with how we treat each other. And then in the next section we're going to get to, we're going to talk about struggles with things we do and don't do. This whole lesson feels a lot about, like, do this, don't do this, how should you act? But that is important, because a lot of times we're identified by how we act. But how does it actually work? Well, when we have this new heart, it does not mean that we choose God all the time, right? Sometimes I choose my own comfort over God. Sometimes I choose other things than God to try to fill me up. When I feel lonely, I go to chocolate. I mean, what could it be? When I feel hurt, I go to gossip. When I feel, when I feel anxious about my children, I try to control their lives, right? And so what all of those things would be called are idols. Right? It's any time that we look to something for life, to sustain us, to help us get through the day, other than God. And do we do this as believers? Absolutely, all the time. Yes, we do. Right? Not until heaven will we stop doing this. But there is hope here. Again, it's not the kind of thing where you go, well, all right, it's tough. Sorry, we're done. You know, when we start to go, well, Peter, you tell us all this about, like, we should act this way towards the believers. And then, let's read on. We're almost done. Oh, I lost my First Peter. We're going to go back to First Peter, and we're going to start wrapping it up. Back to First Peter 4, 1. Peter starts meddling with how we're supposed to act. And sometimes we don't really like that a little bit. It steps on our toes. In verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So we kind of look at this and we go, okay, great. You're telling us, basically, you need to stop sinning. And we know we can't do that. We do have power from Jesus, but we know that we have sinful tendencies still as we are in the battle for our hearts. And I want to do a little plug here. The Bible conference is going to be awesome. This book is phenomenal. I want to read you a little section that is helpful, I think, in this. And helps us as we kind of hear Peter talking to these Christians and saying, the time has passed. All that time you spent in reveling in sin, which is it's assuming that they were doing it. That's not saying just be different from the other people. It's saying you've already done that, y'all, and you stepped away from it. Your life is not being controlled by that anymore. Your life is not being controlled by idols and sin. You have a new heart. The answer then is Christ is in you. So You are not left with your own resources. The obedient, powerful, merciful Jesus dwells within you. Christ in you is greater than anything that threatens you. The person of Christ sets you free from sin's power. When it feels as though you are drowning in a sea of trouble, you don't have to medicate your feelings or reach for solutions that might temporarily relieve but ultimately destroy you. You can choose instead to draw on Christ's strength, and you will find that you are strengthened. You can take one step even in the dark. You can make one new choice. You can hold on for one more minute. Only those who obey can believe. So Peter's saying, okay, there's some hope and there's some power. There's real power. There's real power in the person and work of Jesus and casting a look on him and that he suffered and has brought us hope. There also is power in, he says, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. And the idea would be kind of like, well, if you have a loaded gun, it's in your bedroom locked in the drawer, and somebody comes into your house to attack you, but the gun is in the bedroom and you're in the den, it's just not going to help you very much. And so what Peter is saying is, arm yourselves. Well, with what? With God's word. It's funny, I think we understand this as women by this right here. We go into life prepared for everything. Everything. You need a pen, black or blue, pencil, Sharpie, highlighter, I've got them. You need a tape measure, Band-Aid. If you're hungry, granola bar or almonds, both in here. I got gum, lipstick, chapstick, lip balm, hairbrush, hair ties. I've totally got you covered, right? And you are all the same way. It is why our shoulders hurt, because our purses are so heavy. And yet, we walk out into life sometimes and often completely unprepared for the sin that we struggle with, for the gossip that we struggle with. We're unprepared to respond with kindness when that person is not kind to us. And Peter's saying, arm yourselves. So arm ourselves with what? And this is where we're going to end, okay? In this little book that we've been doing for the Story to Story group, it's called Beyond Duct Tape. We did a whole little section on idolatry, and it talks about arming yourselves. Talks about arming yourselves, and they call it having an arsenal of truth and beauty. And I think this is really kind of cool for women. So the idea is that you are prepared. The idea is that we know we're going to suffer. Jesus tells us we are in one form or another. We know we're going to be tempted to sin. He tells us this should not be a surprise to us. We know we're going to struggle with other people. How are we prepared? So they talk about what is it that speaks to you in those moments. So most certainly, Scripture should be one of those, and taking time to pray. But also, and this is the fun part of it, you can get creative with this. Maybe it's a hymn. Maybe it's a song. For me, when I feel super anxious, which is one of the things that I sometimes, you know, I'll wake up at 4 a.m. and just be in hot chest, and I sing, not out loud. I would wake Clay up and it would be terrifying. It sounds terrible. But I sing to myself. There are certain hymns that comfort my soul and that speak truth to me. When I can't think of a Bible verse, that hymn comforts me. It might be a piece of art. It might be a friend that you know you can call that's going to speak truth to you, that's not going to pat you on the head and give you fluff, but that's going to lead you to Jesus. So there's an encouragement to arm yourself. What are you arming yourself with? To be prepared, to have your purse stocked. So I've got for y'all, I didn't put them on the tables before because I didn't want you looking at it instead of trying to pay attention. That's hard enough as it is. But this is a list of verses. So it goes through like some of the main idols really that we struggle with. There's approval, comfort, power, control, and security. And some of them are from the book, and some of them are ones that our group came up here. Y'all want to just take these and pass them? That our group came up with that are helpful. But I would encourage y'all to start thinking about it. Think with a friend, talk in your small group. What is it that you go to? What is it that Jesus provides for you that when you feel tempted, when you feel like you are drowning, there is power. God tells us there is power in this word if we but open our purses and use it. And the last thing I would leave you with is that the other thing that gives us power, y'all, is just a look at Jesus. One thing that helped me understand the gospel, I think, more than any other in this whole new heart thing, was the idea of and this hit home young in life, was the idea of the expulsive power of a new affection. This is something that Les says a lot too, but I learned this from him in college, and it stuck with me so and made such an impact on me that it's this idea. So you're dating a boy. This was a long time ago, we can still remember. You're dating a boy, you think he's great, you really like him, and then he breaks your heart. What is the main thing that makes you stop thinking about that boy? New boy. Another boy that is kinder, better looking, smarter, sweeter, gives good hugs, he's a good kisser, right? A new affection is the main thing that can drive away an old affection. And so when Jesus comes in and gives us this new heart and says, I have suffered for you and I love you and I've died for you, and he's the whole package, what the gospel says to us is take a look at him. Take a glance at him. You need some expulsive power and some of the crap in your life. Take a look at Jesus. Have you done that lately? So let's close and pray. And I would pray for myself and for y'all too that we would just stop and slow down and take a look at Jesus. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you for friends. I pray that we would spend sweet time together, loving each other well and learning more about you in our small groups. In Jesus' name, amen.